a hush falls over the crowd. Well, good morning to you all. It's a joy to be here with you. I hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving, got plenty of napping and rest in, enjoyed a little football, unless you're a Michigan fan like Matt and I are. Wasn't a good day yesterday, but that is okay. We're going to move on. If Bob can move on with baseball, I will move on after football. So, I want to start by asking you a question. What did you do on election night? I'm not asking that question to bring up the topic of politics. We weren't allowed to do that at our Thanksgiving tables, and we won't do that here this morning. But, you know, I found myself actually very drawn into watching the TV that night. I actually stayed up till about 3 a.m. before I finally went to bed, which was painful the next day, but I was glad I did. And it wasn't maybe for the reasons some of you might suspect. And if you remember, throughout the day, the exit polls were coming back. Everybody expected a landslide victory for Secretary Clinton. And so all of the news teams, they had prepared based on that assumption. And they all did their work, and they did their homework, and they were ready to report. And then as the night came in, more and more unexpected results kept happening. And I found myself drawn in because it was fascinating to watch the news teams just kind of have to react in the moment. They weren't able to really prepare for what was happening. They were trying to figure it out as it was going on. Most of the time, they really didn't even know more than we knew as the viewers. And I just, the more and more I watched, I found it fascinating. And I found that as I watched the unexpected thing going on, it actually allowed me to step back and process our country and how I felt about what was going on in a new and a different way. I share that because today is the first Sunday of Advent. And we're starting a sermon series that we hope will be a little bit like my experience on that election night. See, we can easily take for granted the birth of Jesus Christ in this Christmas season. We can easily take for granted the impact that it's had on all of history. We've heard the stories before. We've seen the exit polls. We know how we're supposed to respond. We know what's coming. But what if we're able to take a little bit of a step back through this season and maybe see some unexpected aspects of what Jesus did through this season? Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at four different unexpected aspects of the coming in Christ. And today, we're going to start by looking at Christ as our unexpected King. Now, there are many places that you can go in Scripture to find the kingship of Jesus described, but I want to go to a place that I actually think gives us one of the most unexpected pictures of who Christ is as our King. So would you turn with me to the book of Philippians? It's there in the New Testament, and we're going to look at chapter 2 and just look at verses 5 through 11. So we're going to look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Paul writes this. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray together. Father, as we stand in this season in our calendar where we celebrate the coming of your Son, Jesus, we also stand in a time where we look forward to the day he will come again, the day he will make all things new. And Lord, we can look forward to that because he is our King. But Lord, as we will see this morning, it's not always in the ways we would expect. Father, would you help us to see who Jesus is in a new and fresh way this morning through your word, and would you help us to see how to apply that to our lives in this season in a new and a fresh way. Lord, in all of this, we thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. The passage we just read is, I'm sure, familiar to many of you. It's probably one of the more famous passages in the New Testament, one of the more popular ones. And it's part of why it's famous is it's probably an early hymn from the church, as most commentators think, that Paul took this early hymn and he adapted into. And we get this beautiful picture and story of who Christ is. And while it's familiar to most of us, I think if we pause and we look at the description of Jesus and the ministry that is described here, we will find that Paul is presenting to us two things that would be very unexpected to find out about our King. The first thing we see is that we find the unexpected humiliation of our King. We find the unexpected humiliation of our King. If we look at the first four verses where it's describing this humiliation, we have to fight the temptation to downplay these actions. We have to fight the temptation to see them through our cultural view of humility. Because we think humility is a good thing. We want to see that in our leaders. We want to see that in every leader. We think being a servant is a good thing. And we're tempted to think that this is something that we should readily embrace and that any culture would readily embrace. As we understand the cultural context that Paul is writing to in Philippi and in his day, this passage actually doesn't allow us to do that at all. See, like we often do, the Roman culture, the Greco-Roman culture at the time, it looked for strength, it looked for power, it looked for success in its leaders. The city of Philippi was a very famous city in the Roman world. It was one of its established colonies. It didn't charge taxes to its people, so a lot of ex-military leaders would move there. It is not a city and it is not a culture that valued weakness at all. But it's through this lens that Paul is describing Jesus to us. It's through this lens that he is describing a model of leadership, a model of kingship from Jesus that is exactly the opposite of what they would have expected and what we would expect. Instead of terms of strength and power, Paul describes Jesus as embracing complete cultural humiliation. If we walk through those verses, we see this in four different ways. First, we see that Jesus embraces a status of humiliation. In verse 6, it says that while Jesus was in every way in the form of God, internally and externally, in every way he was in the form of God, he didn't count that as something to be grasped. Now, this isn't describing just reaching up for a cookie out of the cookie jar, trying to get a hold of something. It's actually a word that would be used to describe a thief or a robber coming as a surprise robbery and trying to take something from you. This is strong language that Paul is saying that Jesus knew that even in his divinity, that was something that he, in his obedience to his Father, he couldn't steal from him. He had to let it go. He had to embrace a status of humiliation where he gave up the divine title and the rights that came that. He had to do that so he'd become our unexpected King. Secondly, Paul describes Jesus as that he embraces a state of humiliation. After embracing a status of humiliation, we see that he embraces a state of humiliation. In verse 7, we are told that Jesus didn't just give up that status, that he emptied himself at the time of his incarnation. He willingly gave up this divine state, this power, this authority, this place in the Godhead, and he took human form, embracing fully all of the weaknesses and the limitations of flesh. This is a shocking move. It's a shocking move to give up that power. And as one author wrote, Christ Jesus brought the whole of his divine nature, undiminished, into a new and, had it not been revealed to us in Scripture, an unimaginable state. We can't fully understand it. We can't understand the magnitude of that. But he gave it up and he set it aside to embrace a state of humiliation amongst us. But Jesus doesn't just stop there. It continues going down. Thirdly, Paul tells us that Jesus embraces a position of humiliation. In verse 7, after emptying himself, we are told that Jesus took on the form of a servant. Now again, we've got to change the way we think about that, because we talk all the time in the church about servant leadership, and it's good to serve, and will you help serve the church? But that's not the kind of servant that Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about a slave. Paul is talking about someone who is completely owned and controlled and has no power over themselves. Paul is talking about something in a Roman society that no one would ever want to be. These weren't people that just didn't matter. These were people that didn't count as all. They weren't even viewed as people. It was as low and shameful as a position that you could have in that society. And for anyone in that society to willingly take on that position would be unthinkable, let alone the King of the universe. But Jesus embraced a position of humility and became a slave for us. But as unexpected as the first three aspects of Jesus' humiliation were, is the fourth that Paul shares that is actually the most shocking. Finally, he tells us that Jesus embraces a place of humiliation. Verse 8 says that Jesus humbled, literally humiliated himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, we as a church, we've rightly embraced the importance of the cross and how it plays in our worship and how it plays in our redemption. But through that, I think we've lost some of the awareness of the humiliation of what the cross was. See, this was something in Roman society that a good Roman citizen, they didn't even talk about. It was a taboo topic. It was worse than talking about politics at your Thanksgiving dinner. It was something that you never discussed. And Roman citizens couldn't even be put to death on the cross. It was such a shameful and abhorrent death. And then for the Jewish culture, they knew that it was awful as well because they knew their law. And in Leviticus, it says, cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. But Jesus knew that his obedience required this final and complete place of humiliation. We're beaten and bruised and bloodied, hanging on the cross. He would die with a sign hanging over his head that simply said, King of the Jews. We have to step back and ask ourselves at this point in the passage, if we stop and we think of it with fresh eyes, if we were reading it for the first time, could this really be the description of a king? I believe at this point, after reading about this death of Jesus, this humiliation of Jesus, we're kind of meant to want to cast him off. We're clearly meant to think this is not someone who is worth being our king. We're meant to think that this isn't even somebody worth mentioning in conversation. We would expect that his name had ended there with his death and would never go on. We believe it should be the end of the story, but it's not. Paul goes on, and actually, in light of those verses 9 through 11, the rest of the story are almost equally as shocking and unexpected as what came before. See, Paul in verses 5 through 8, he's shown us the unexpected humiliation of our king, but now he goes on and he shows us the unexpected exaltation of our king. Shows us the unexpected exaltation as our king. As we look at verses 9, 10, and 11, I want you to notice that what Paul describes there is a complete undoing and a complete reversal of the four states, the four aspects of Christ's humiliation that we saw in the first four verses. See, first we see that instead of having a status of humiliation, we see him now with a status of exaltation. Where earlier Jesus knew that his status of equality with the Father wasn't something that was his to take. It wasn't something for him to steal. In verse 9, we're told that God has highly exalted Jesus. God has given Jesus the exceptional honor that is due him and that is due the status of who he is, where once again he has shown his equal with the Father, equal in the Godhead, taking his place of royalty. Secondly, instead of seeing Jesus in a state of humiliation, we see him return to a state of exaltation. In contrast to Jesus emptying himself of his divine nature, emptying himself of this divine state, in the last half of verse 9, God bestows on him a name that is above every name. He is restored to his rightful place of honor and glory and worship. Thirdly, instead of seeing Jesus in a position of humiliation, we see him placed in a position of exaltation. Jesus is no longer in the position of a slave, but God has made him Lord. He has conquered sin and death, and Jesus is now the divine King, the ruler over all, and he alone sits on the throne. And finally, instead of finding Jesus in a place of humiliation, we find him in a place of exaltation. Instead of hanging naked on a cross, bloody and bruised and dying, we find him, the resurrected King, with all humanity, kneeling and bowing before him, acknowledging that he is the Lord of all. We see him in a place where there is no doubt who the King is. How do we make sense of this amazing and unexpected turnaround? To go from such depths of humiliation to such heights of exaltation. Because we love rags to riches story. Probably one of the earliest fairy tales we all learn about is Cinderella, the stepchild of the wicked stepmother who's made to be a servant in the house and scrub the floors and isn't allowed to go to the ball. And the mice and the fairy godmother get her there. And oh, she gets to marry the prince. We love these stories. But this one goes so much farther. One author answers this question well when he writes, "The great God is expressing a value judgment about his son. Nothing will do but that he should be lifted up to the highest of all. For in the Father's eyes, he is the highest of all. Therefore, before the eyes of chosen witnesses, the Father gave visible demonstration of his estimation of Jesus, that he is the Lord of all, heaven, earth, and hell alike, that his deity is unquestionable, for he is worshipped in heaven, where none can be worshipped but God only, and that he has now emerged from incognito into his full and acknowledged possession of the divine name and lordship." So our passage leaves no doubt that Jesus is Lord of all, that he is King of all, that in his humiliation and in his exaltation, he has become the unexpected King. And I think that leaves us only two options of conclusion, if you're here. I think the first conclusion is to go, yes, the passage says that, and I don't think that's true. I don't believe that. That's not the King I want. It's not the story I can believe. I want a different leader in power. I want to think about this differently. I think that's option one. I think we have to really wrestle with that. Do I believe this? Is this what I want? Because the story doesn't let us morph it and mold it and make Jesus a little softer, make what he went through a little easier. It lays it out there in very clear terms, and we have to embrace it or we have to reject it. Now, if we embrace it, then we have to face the fact, though, that this was God's plan. That knowing the sin of this world, knowing the fracture that we had with him because of our sin, and knowing the fracture that we have with each other because of our sin, that God knew in his plan that this was the only way of redemption. That the coming of Christ was just the beginning of his humiliation. His birth in a manger was just the beginning of his humiliation, where ultimately he would take our place. Shows us that ultimately Christ endured humiliation so that we wouldn't have to. But again, his humiliation is not the end of the story. God never intended his humiliation to be the end, but once it was completed, he raised Christ once again to the place of exaltation. He now reigns, and once again, through him, we now share in that kingdom. We share in his reign. We live under that reign of the expected King, and we share in his glory and his exaltation. So if we believe that's true, then I think it's on us to say, how do we respond? If it's true, if Jesus is this unexpected King, if he's a King in a way that maybe we wouldn't have expected and seen coming or necessarily even wanted, but we believe it's true, then it's meant to change us. It's meant to shape us. It's calling us to do something. It's calling us to be something. So let me give us three ways that maybe during this Advent season and beyond, we can see how God might be calling us to respond to this passage, to respond to this king. First, I would encourage us to respond by worshiping our unexpected king. If you're like me, you get at the end of every Christmas season. You finally get through New Year's, you unbutton the belt a little bit because your pants don't fit quite as easily anymore. And you kind of reflect on how quickly the season went by, how busy it was, and how you never really stopped to reflect on why did we do this? We do this because we worship an unexpected king. And this season, this time, as Mike said, where we start a new season and we change our habits, we can get out of our normal rhythms. I would encourage us to get into a place where we don't lose sight of our unexpected king and the worship that is due him. No one has ever paid a higher price for any of us than him. And no one is in a higher place of exaltation that is worthy of our worship. Don't get so busy during this season that we forget to worship our unexpected king. Second, and maybe more challenging, is to encourage us to respond by modeling our unexpected king. Remember how Paul starts this whole passage. In verse 5, it said, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Paul presents to us an unexpected king that we are to model. This isn't just a way of thinking, it's a way of being. It's a way that because we have this mind of Christ, because we have him, it should ooze out of us. I believe this is extremely important for us as a church, for us as believers in our culture today. So we've talked a lot about it at Central over the last year and a half, 2 years, about wanting to be more outreach-focused and evangelistically focused and to reach the unchurched and those who don't believe. I think this passage gives us a really important key place for us to start doing that. As a pastor friend of mine wrote specifically about this passage, he says, "We must learn to love the downward thrust of the gospel before we can practice its outward thrust. In other words, we will never learn to live for others until we stop wanting to look good before others. And we can't live to display the worth of the gospel if our focus is on displaying our own worth." See, everything about what is described about Christ's humiliation goes against what we want to be. We don't want to be exposed. We want to hold on to our strength. We want to hold on to our power. We want to hold on to our image. But I ask you, are you willing to be humiliated for the sake of Christ? He was willing to be humiliated for you. Are you willing to be humiliated for him? Are you willing to lay down your rights and status for the sake of showing the worth of the gospel to a world? And it's a world that is watching. It is watching the church. It is wanting to see how we react. Are you willing to show them the mind of Christ? Are you willing to show them a humility that is so radical and, quite frankly, to them would be so unexpected that they couldn't help but notice? And if they see that, and when they see that, are you willing to point them to the exalted King, to the one who loves them more than anything they could ever imagine? Finally, for all of us, I think we should respond by believing. We should respond by believing in our unexpected King. Whether you're here and that would be for the first time, or whether you have been a Christian for a long time, but you need to allow who Jesus is to continue to permeate you more and more, and more change how you believe and think and feel and respond, will you, in this season, believe in our unexpected King? See, Advent season, it doesn't just show us a baby in a manger. It shows us the God King who took on flesh. It shows us the Savior of the world who endured humiliation even to the cross for us. It shows us a risen king who is now seated on his throne. And one day he will return. Will you believe in him? Will you confess that he is Lord and seek and follow him? Will you accept that he had faced the worst humiliation on your behalf so you wouldn't have to? Let's pray. Father, if we're honest, I think each of us wants a king. We want leaders. We want people who will make our lives better and easier and will have strength and power to guide us. And Father, it would be easy to cast off Jesus because he seems to show none of that. He seems to take a position that none of us could even understand or fathom a leader doing. Father, help us to see that he did that for our sakes. He did that because we couldn't. He did that to pay a price that we couldn't. That he did that willingly out of obedience for us. But Lord, let us stand then in the hope that our king didn't stay there. That in his resurrection and in his ascension and his seating next to the Father, he is on his throne, that he is ruling, he is reigning. He is empowering his people to go live and do what we can't on our own. Father, would you shape us, mold us, guide us, change us, use us for the sake of your mission, for the sake of your glory. Father, use us even in this Advent season to reach those who don't know you. We pray all these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.